The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome back, or welcome for the first time if you're just joining us. This is the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor portion of the program, here on KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. This is the portion of the program where any question you have, seen something in the news, have a question about things theological, maybe something you have read in Scripture, or maybe something someone has written about what they read in Scripture. It's a great time to call in and ask those questions. Cultural, theological, we go pretty much anywhere you'd like to go. I have some items that I have found that caught my eye as I went perusing the web this morning to see what was out there in terms of Christ crossing culture, and some interesting things have popped up. Joining us is our guest pastor this morning, Dr. Paul Holtorf, who is professor of theology and chairman of the theology department at Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. Good morning. How are you?
Very fine. Thank you, Rowan.
Are you still grinning over the World Series?
I am still on that high, yes.
What did you, you know, something I just, I guess I don't pay too close of attention, but something I just picked up on was Mike Matheny is now the manager of the Cardinals.
Yes, it's wonderful.
Youngest guy. What do you make of that? You're a really big diehard Cardinal fan. Is that good news for you?
It is. I like to see guys who have been part of the team, ball players, managers, get their shot at the big leagues managing. So I think it's a great thing for St. Louis.
Now, I don't know if you had a chance to watch it. I sent you a link that, yes, I'm going to play a little bit of audio here. For folks who don't know, Stephen Colbert is one of those, I guess, Comedy Central or one of those high-numbered cable TV channel comedians who has his own program. It's called The Colbert Report. A little bit of political satire, a little bit of commentary, a little bit of everything thrown in for good measure. And he had a Catholic priest on the other day, and they were talking about, does God have a sense of humor? Let me play a little bit of that audio for you.
Welcome back, everybody. My guest tonight has a new book on religion and humor. I love the open mic on the mount. Please welcome Father Jim Martin. How's it going, Jim? Good to see you again.
Nice to see
you. Excuse me, Father Martin. Now, you are known to our regular viewers as not only a Jesuit priest and the culture editor of America Magazine and author of The Jesuit's Guide to Almost Everything, but more importantly, you are the chaplain of the Colbert Nation.
Much more importantly.
Right.
Right.
It's a great responsibility.
It is. Very heavy burden.
And I hope it didn't get in your way when you were writing your new book, Between Heaven and Mirth, Why Joy, Humor, and Laughter Are at the Heart of the Spiritual Life. Now, I'm not sure if I buy that. Padre, how is laughter at the heart of a spiritual life? Never says Jesus laughed. Said Jesus wept.
Right.
Shortest
right.
sentence in the New Testament. Jesus wept. Was he weeping with laughter?
Well, I mean, Jesus was human, so he laughed. He also shows a sense of humor in his parables and a lot of the stories that he tells. The problem is we don't get some of the jokes because we're far removed from first century Palestine.
So God is just too hip for the room.
But the people back then would have gotten these jokes. It's just that we miss some of the irony. The idea that, for example, one of Jesus' stories that a person would have a plank in their eye and criticize someone who has a speck of dust in theirs would have been seen as, according to one scripture scholar, hilarious. But, you know, yeah, I know it kind of falls flat in 21st century America. And there are other indications I talk about in the book about Jesus' sense of humor and even playfulness. I mean, he gives disciples nicknames, for example.
Peter calls him the Rock.
He calls him the Rock.
The Rock's between the ears, Pete. The Rock's between the ears.
You could say that some scripture scholars have told me it's a little playful pun on his kind of character, kind of Rocky, basically. But he calls two of the disciples, James and John, Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And exactly. And
that, what does that mean?
Well, it's either a critique about them kind of being loudmouth, or their mother earlier on said, "Will my sons be at your right hand?" And so some scripture scholars say it may be a little playful way of talking about their mother. They are the
that
sons
she was
of
pushy?
Thunder. A little bit, you know. So there's Jesus' sense of humor, but we miss it. And so I'm trying to recover that.
Well, let's pause there for a moment. Well, Dr. Holtorf, that's a good question. Does God have a sense of humor?
Well, I think, yeah, I mean, why not? I mean, what I find interesting in that whole video segment, Roland, is how some feel compelled to have to make Christianity relevant in some particular way that can kind of tap into the mainstream pop culture idea. And so you're going to get questions like this: well, does God have a sense of humor? And if he does, well, give me some examples. And you know, I think sometimes the Christian church has to address questions that on some level may be popular with the culture, but on another level it's pretty shallow questioning, actually. Very shallow. But you know, one watching culture and religion, I can understand why these things have this sort of high impact media grab, if you will. But on another level, it cheapens the Christian message too, in a sense that we just reduce it now to a punchline or some kind of laughter piece and miss the real essence of why God maybe even has a sense of humor and a sense of compassion as well.
One point he did make, the priest did, that we're a little bit too far removed from the first century church to get some of the things that... Now, that's not an absolutely untrue statement. That there is some point to that, don't you think?
Very much so, and it's true not just in trying to get the sense of humor, but also understanding the language itself, and that's why when we interpret the Bible, we want to make sure that we have the context of the passage in mind, also knowing the history, the geography, the culture, the understanding of the language itself. All of these pieces play a very important role in terms of interpreting a Bible passage.
Now, just a couple of days ago, we saw Peter step out of the boat as we went through the Bible study in the Gospel of Matthew and walk on the water momentarily for Jesus, or with Jesus. And then today we have the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Let me play the balance of this. It goes for about another 2 minutes, and get your observations on the rest of the shtick, so to speak. Okay, here we go.
There is one point at which I've always thought that perhaps Jesus did laugh, and that is when the apostles are out in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, mm-hmm. and the big storm comes up, and they're all worried, and they see Jesus walking toward them mm-hmm. on the water mm-hmm. and calming the waters around him, and Peter says to himself, hey, if I've got faith, I should be able to do this too. Right. So he steps out, takes a couple of steps on the water, he's doing it, then he looks down and sees that it's stormy, mm-hmm. loses his faith, and starts to fall in.
Yeah, and Jesus basically says, yeah, you want to come out? Come on out. Go ahead.
Right.
Yeah, now
and then,
I can see him smiling a little bit.
Well, what I like is he takes a couple of steps, then he falls in, yeah. and the image I have in my mind is after a couple successful steps in the water, he falls in. That's like Wile E. Coyote walking out beyond the edge of the cliff and looking down and going,
right, yeah.
You know Jesus must have cracked a smile when he saw Peter fall in.
At least inwardly. Right.
Right. Yeah. That's just good physical comedy.
Right. No, he...
What's funnier, the Old Testament or the New Testament? Because the Old Testament has got some harsh words for joke tellers.
Well, but also it has some funny stories. I mean, Abraham and Sarah, when they hear that they're going to have a baby, that Sarah's going to have a baby, it says in the book of Genesis, Abraham, quote, fell on his face laughing, right? Sarah overhears it. She laughs. God says, you can look this up. Why did you laugh? Sarah says, I didn't laugh. God says, yes, you did. They have a baby. They name him Isaac, which is Yitzhak in Hebrew, which means he laughs. So you could say that the three great monotheistic religions began with a laugh.
Wow.
Wow. Yeah, about that.
Wow, they don't giggle much together, though.
Well, we can
laughter can laughter or mirth, as you say, can that be in prayer?
Yes, because you know, if we're in relationship with God in prayer, any relationship can use humor and levity. I mean, you can be joyful with God in prayer about things you're grateful for, and you can even smile about things that, you know, make you laugh at yourself. So I think to share your joy and your laughter with God is very appropriate, like in any relationship, and I try to talk about that in the book, Ways of Doing That.
Well, that's the end of the audio. It went on for a moment or two more, but we didn't need the book promo in there. A couple of points jump out for me, but what jumps out for you, Dr. Holter?
Well, I'm taken somewhat aback of of Stephen Colbert's reference that they really don't laugh a whole lot today together, do they? And meaning Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. To me, that is a great example of even in the secular pop culture world and media, they do get a glimpse and understanding of the dynamics that religion does play in our society. And so as much as fluff of material all of this is on this clip, there are some sort of insightful points that as Christians we need to think about. And that was one for me that really stood out.
There was a lot there. You know, the first thing I picked up on was Colbert saying that Peter sinks because he loses his faith.
Yeah. And I don't know to what degree you covered that in the Bible study piece, but again, this is a good example of going back to what the text really says. And I think in some way, without being a killjoy to all of this, you know, a book and all of that, we as Christians, we do need to go back to the text and see what the text really does say, because we can make it out to say something if our ultimate motivation is to get a laugh or to prove a point that may or may not be there in the scriptures. We have to be very careful about retelling the story to make sure we get the story correctly according to the biblical account.
Well, we have to handle the Word of God with great care and great seriousness, but there does seem to be this lingering impression that if you're a Christian, the term used, you're a killjoy. There, you know, is there joy in salvation? Is there a reason to feel good about being in the faith?
Definitely. But it's a joy, much like when Jesus says, I'm going to give you peace, but not the peace of this world. He gives us a joy in our salvation, but it's not a joy of happiness that gets us sometimes this tremendous emotional high, if you will. But it's a joy of contentment. It's a joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that by faith we have life in His name. And that's the true essence of the joy. Probably not a joy defined by our popular culture today, but a joy that Jesus as well as the Scriptures define for us.
Dr. Paul Holthorff is our guest from Concordia University in Seward, Nebraska. You can join us on Ask the Pastor at 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727 or KFUO at KFUO.org if you want to email in a question or a comment. We'll get that up right away. One of the other things that I noticed here was this distinction that's made even by Christians, that there's somehow a different God in the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Yes, that was the other thing that was very obvious to me as well. And I think I'm hearing more and more that kind of dichotomy thinking that the God of the Old Testament could not possibly be the God of the New Testament. And as a teacher of the Word, and especially in a college setting, demonstrating to students that the promises of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Christ and the New, that there's this constant thread going throughout all of Scripture that points us to Christ, is a very critical and crucial piece to show that God is not different in the Old Testament as He is in the New.
And then also a little concern that we've sort of colloquially picked up this idea that there is, well, a great commonality between the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
How did he put it? The three great monotheistic faiths.
Right.
Well, maybe I'm reading too much into this, but I think often when I hear that, the implication is three great faiths, one great God.
Yes. And again, I think that's, for me, that was a telling point in that interview, because, again, that becomes a very common acceptance belief, again, but as a Christian, going back to the Word of God and seeing what the Word of God has to say about it, you realize that too is an untruthful statement. But again, it's something as Christians we need to pay attention to, because there are a lot of people that watch these shows, and like them or not, they do capture a segment of our society and influence us as a society.
Well, sadly, Dr. Holthorff, I think Colbert may have a greater influence on most people than their pastor.
Yeah.
Because he's charming and witty and entertaining and erudite and all those great complimentary words, whereas catechism is dull and boring and repetitious.
Well, and I don't know if it's just me, Roland, but I really feel we're in an age now where pastors, and I don't like using this word, but pastors almost have to compete with people in the media like that. The pastors have to be at least at the same level. They've got to be charming. They've got to be engaging. They've got to have a fun personality. Oh, and by the way, you got to have some deep theological insight along the way, too. And that puts an additional piece, a burden, if you will, upon a pastor, because I'm not sure in his call document it asked him to be witty, funny, and just hip and engaging, along with being faithful to the Word of God and the sacraments. I mean, but culturally, even people in the pews today, I suspect, are being influenced in some way or another regarding how we view our pastors.
Well, if nothing else, just by osmosis. It's the climate that we live in. Everybody has to be entertaining and charming and engaging, or there's something defective with you.
Right. Even in the classroom, Roland.
Yeah.
It's true for teachers. It's true for college professors. Students typically give you about a 6-minute window, and either you've got them hooked or engaged, and then you can go on for the next 50 minutes, or you've lost them. And sadly, it's driven by our technology. It's driven by our attention span or lack thereof. It's driven in terms of worship. You talked about the techno worship in Sweden, in another link too. Where,
yeah, we'll get to that.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead. It's a good time to bring it up because it relates.
But you know, you're trying to capture the youth, the young adults, and the church slowly goes away from that which, in essence, is the church. That is the Word of God and the sacraments, and the church starts to lose its focus, being influenced by our society.
Yeah, the article that Dr. Holthoff refers to is one from the Christian Post, that there's a church in Sweden that's attempting to lure Christian youth. Now, we've heard a thousand of these stories before, but the fact that it's popping up in, of all places, Sweden, you know, surprises me a little bit, because we thought pretty much they had been de-churched.
Right.
Most of the great nations of Europe. They're offering services called techno masses, a ceremony in which, as they quoted here, blaring techno music replaces traditional songs. And this is a Lutheran Swedish congregation that's doing this.
Yeah. 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 And again, what strikes me about this, often colleges, we get very philosophical, you know, and so the theoretical and philosophical is where we tend to reflect and talk. But I don't think we can get away from the essence of symbolism, the essence of architecture in the life of worship. If there is no cross in the context of that sanctuary, or the stage, if you will, and the drum set is in the middle of the stage, I think on some level it's sending a message as to what is the essence or the importance of the worship. If the altar is shifted off to the left for the sake of the praise band in front, now I'm not going to get into trouble on this, but I think subconsciously we start to communicate a message that if at the very least the things about this world are also as equal, as important as the things of what God gives to us in His Word and sacraments. And so architecture, symbolism, these are critical pieces to look at in terms of what worship consists of today, along with music.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones. Jan, thanks for calling. You're on with Dr. Holthoff. Go ahead.
Hi, Dr. Holthoff. Hi,
good morning.
The question was, does God have a sense of humor? I'm looking at Psalm 2 and verse 4. That psalm is about why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. In verse 4 it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs.
Yeah.
The Lord holds them in derision. So I think that, yes, because we are made in His image, that God has... Hello?
Yep. Oh,
you're good. Go ahead, Jen.
Okay. Yeah, that God has our qualities in perfection. You know, I love Stephen Colbert. I wish that I could have gone to his rally for reason. You know, what we as the purveyors of the gospel word sometimes lose sight of is we need to meet people where they are instead of making them meet us where we want to be. I think that another caller, Larry, mentioned felicitous inconsistency.
Mm-hmm.
And what happens is when other people preach Christ out of envy or rivalry, we focus on how they're wrong as opposed to who God is and His Spirit enabling His words to not return to Him void. I'm going to say this one thing and hang up. I was watching Bill Maher, and he had Kevin Smith on. He was the director that did Dogma. And he's a Roman Catholic, as I believe Colbert is. And Bill Maher said to Smith, he said, why are you talking about this religious stuff? Why don't you come over with me on the dark side of, you know, agnosticism and atheism? And Kevin Smith said, I don't know. What you got over there? So,
you come know, to the dark side. We have cookies.
You know, I'm constantly reminded of the fact that one of the greatest lay apologists of the 20th century was a fervent agnostic or even atheist, C.S. Lewis.
Mm-hmm.
And his friendship with Tolkien is, I think, what enabled the Holy Spirit to lead him to the truth. So, yeah, thanks.
Thanks for the call, Jan. Dr. Holder, have you got 2 minutes?
Well, I really like Jan's comment where it says we need to meet them where they are, and I wholeheartedly agree with that. But I would also like to add that while we meet them where they are, we don't let them stay there either. And I think the church has a wonderful opportunity to take them beyond where they are to where we see Christ in His Word and in worship and in church. Christ did the same thing. He met people where they were at, exactly, but He didn't leave them there. And my hope for the church is that while we can make attempts to meet them where they are, we find also creative ways with the gospel to carry them to the cross and the empty tomb as well.
Well, you know, the interesting point about Jan and your comments, Dr. Holtorf, we meet them where we are, where they are. No, let's do this, much like the church in Sweden, much like as it says in the story about churches that set up big screen projectors on
right.
Super Bowl Sunday. Let's make where they are just like where we are, and they'll feel comfortable and at home.
Yeah, and I feel uncomfortable about that, because the idea is church isn't necessarily about making people feel comfortable. I mean, when I walk into church, I understand that this is going to be different. And if it isn't different, then why should I go to begin with? Then I might as well go to that game that I got season tickets to, or go to the park or travel. Because if church isn't going to be any different than my Monday through Saturday, then there's not much motivation to be there on Sunday.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or kfuo@kfuo.org. We're going to be going to the break in about a half a minute, Pastor. You know, the thing that seems to really shock me here, everything old is new again. We've had so many conversations over the last 3-4 years, you and I,
mm-hmm.
about things just like this Swedish church, but for some reason, we keep reinventing the wheel. Why do we do dumb stuff like that?
Well, my personal feeling is that we just don't trust the word, Roland. I really think we take too much on ourselves and thinking we have to bring people to Christ when Christ Himself brings people through His word.
This is the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study. Dr. Paul Holtorf, our guest this morning. You're free to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A few short announcements, and then we'll be right back to it. Stick around.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
The National Lutheran Choir returns to St. Louis this Christmas. The 67-voice internationally renowned choir from the Twin Cities will present a new choral Christmas festival titled Gloria and on Earth Peace, Saturday, December 17th in downtown St. Louis. In the beautiful ambiance of Christ Church Cathedral, the Christmas festival creates a musical journey through poetry, scripture, carols, and Christmas music from all parts of the world. There will be two performances at 2 and 5 p.m. Tickets available right now by calling toll-free 1-888-747-4589. Sponsored by Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Welcomed by KFUO Radio and Classic99.com. A moving experience not to be missed. Gloria and on Earth Peace with the National Lutheran Choir. Saturday, December 17th at Christ Church Cathedral. For more information, call 1-888-747-4589 or visit nlca.com.
You feel petrified. You're struggling with your mortgage payments, not knowing what to do. You do nothing. But if you do something, you're far more likely to get the most positive outcome. Making Home Affordable is a free government program. Call 888-995-HOPE to talk one-on-one with a housing expert about your options. Call 888-995-HOPE or visit makinghomeaffordable.gov. Brought to you by the U.S. Treasury, HUD, and the Ad Council.
A painful memory. I'm Norman Hall with Religion Roundup. The U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops is wrapping up a two-day meeting in Baltimore. AP correspondent Rachel Zoll reports the head of the conference, Archbishop Timothy Dolan, says the Penn State child sex abuse scandal reopens a wound for his church, which was rocked by similar scandals in Boston and elsewhere.
He said that the church hasn't always been a great example and that there's still a lot to do to recover from the crisis and to make sure the children are safe in the church.
A group of New Jersey nurses who sued the University of Medicine and Dentistry of New Jersey Hospital in Newark insist they are still being compelled to assist with abortions despite their objections on religious grounds. And a Roman Catholic diocese in California has raised its offer to $57.5 million for financially ailing Crystal Cathedral, home of the long-running Our Power broadcast. Chapman University, a Protestant school, also wants to buy the property. With Religion Roundup, I'm Norman Hall.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Planned Parenthood has joined the group Occupy Wall Street. In a statement, it said it would stand in solidarity with the radical organization. This further calls into question Planned Parenthood's credibility. This kingpin of the abortion industry is associating itself with documented anti-Semitism, drug abuse, sexual assault, in one case a 14-year-old girl, vandalism, and violence. And look at some of the other supporters of Occupy. They include the Communist Party, American Nazi Party, the Marxist Student Union, and the group saying 9/11 was an inside job by the Bush administration. Now that I think about it, though, a group like Planned Parenthood, whose main goal is to brutally kill innocent unborn babies, may be in perfect company. It's yet another reason to stop their tax funding.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study here on KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner, your host. Joining us this morning is Dr. Paul Holtorf from Concordia University in Nebraska, where he is a professor of as well as the chairman of the theology department there at that fine learning institution. Dr. Holtorf, let's go right to the phones because David has been waiting patiently. He has a question about the Man of Sorrows. Go ahead, David. Thanks for calling.
Right. I just wanted to make a couple comments and maybe a question. I know I read in my Bible, assuming that, you know, I know Christ lived for 33 years. I'm sure you must have laughed in that time, but And the Bible does say, you know, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And also, if you would look at the cross that he died on, you know, we try to make the cross look cleaned up, whether it's made out of marble or really fine wood. You know, he was beaten to a pulp, and you couldn't even recognize the man. They pulled his beard out. And, you know, we try to make these crosses you might see in churches look like, oh, they're so pretty. But his, if you really saw the cross he died on, I'm sure it would be a lot different. And another comment, I'm kind of in a search, you know, for churches. I have been to several Lutheran churches, but I made a comment maybe a few weeks ago on one I went to. It was a contemporary type thing, and they had an altar, but it was like going to a concert almost. They had drums, guitar players, a bunch of singers, and they had aspects of the Lutheran church in there. They had like large prayer and stuff, but I'm wondering how far is too far, and is it a good thing? They seem to want to attract, and it was totally different than going to a traditional Lutheran church. And I'm just wondering sometimes how far is too far, and once you open the door, what other things might creep in. So I'll just hang up and listen on the radio.
All right, thank you for the call, David. Dr. Holdorf, go ahead.
What should we cover first?
Well, you're the guest. You choose.
All right. Well, I think in reference to the attending of the Lutheran services and that, there is a connection between doctrine and practice, and I do believe that they go hand in hand. And where is the line? As David said, well, I think one has to constantly ask that question: to what degree is this practice influencing our doctrine or influencing the practice of the beliefs of the church? And while there may not be a definite line somewhere, we have to be cautious that whatever we do in worship and whatever is considered or defined as worship will at some point influence our doctrine. And this is a piece that constantly gets raised up. No, there's no distinction between, there is a distinction between doctrine and practice, so therefore practice, we can do whatever we want. Well, that's not necessarily true. When Luther set up the catechism, he set it up in a very systematic way. Why? So it was clearly portrayed law and clearly portrayed gospel. In our worship services, if there isn't a clear distinction between what is law and gospel, then one finds himself or herself kind of wondering, well, what is going on here in worship, and what does it mean in terms of doctrine if all of this stuff just kind of gets shuffled around? And it's a difficult issue to teach and address to people, this issue of doctrine and practice, but it is very necessary, and I think it's very real for many of Christian.
Just so that folks understand, you know, the academic life is not one that you've always had. You've been in parish ministry. You're ordained. And you teach courses on ministry in a changing world.
And I preach on the weekends, too. And so I get a chance to go out and visit other congregations as well and see what takes place in their worship life as well.
Well, you bat from both sides of the plate, huh?
Yeah, well... Got to keep the skill sharp somehow, Roland.
Double threat. Wow, I'm impressed. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Plenty of time if you'd like to join us. Anything is fair game during the Ask the Pastor portion of the program, but I've got a couple other things. Did I send you, Dr. Holdorf, the atheists and believers debate? Would the world be better off without religion?
Yes, that's another silly question, too.
But I concur with you wholeheartedly, but the reason it caught my attention was one of the people who is part of this debate is the great-great-grandson of Charles Darwin, and the other one is Dinesh D'Souza, who is, I guess, the, what do they call him, Chancellor-President of King's College.
Okay.
Yeah, two prominent names debating what may seem to be a very silly question.
Yeah, well, you know, and I think Jan brought up earlier in her call that... What we find in atheism and such secular thinking is a complete bankruptcy of of thought. It leads humanity nowhere, and if anything, it leads them to hell. And the thing is when you consider a question, would society better be off with religion? Well, what do you mean by religion? I think maybe there's a valid discussion there. What do you mean by religion? Do you mean the frantic fringe that the hyper-religious people that even in the Christian denominations where they take it to such an extreme that Christ isn't even visible in their practice and teaching? I think that might merit some discussion, but to say religion wholeheartedly, blanket-wise, would be, you know, we would be better off without religion. Again, it's a question that certainly needs to be explained just by the definition of religion.
Well, and again, the assumption is that all religions are equal.
Exactly. It does. It puts, just like Stephen Colbert, he put all three of the main world religions on equal footing. One has to first acknowledge that they're not all on equal footing, and there is only one that gives you true salvation. And again, when you think about religion, what do you mean by that? Do you mean all religions, or do you mean a certain aspect of religion? It really has to be defined.
You know, there's this one quote here in the story. It says, "It turns out that the European experience is a peculiarity. Nowhere in the rest of the world is anything like this happening," that is the aggressiveness of atheism. Because I guess maybe the distinction being made here is that in Europe, and I don't think I meant it teasing, I meant it quite seriously, when we talked about Sweden, the wholesale abandonment of faith and the church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but somehow here in the United States, we still contend. Apparently, when you ask the question, is the world better off without religion? Europe has answered that question, yes.
Yeah.
But yet we're still debating it, I guess, is maybe the point being made here. Why is that?
Well, yeah, I really don't know. I don't know if I have a good answer for that, Roland. I don't know if it just is the attractive nature of the question to draw in those who've been disenchanted with religion in general in America. I don't know. I think it's one of those questions where maybe it speaks to our multiple religious views and perspectives that start, some people start to think, well, maybe we would be better off without religion. I really don't have a good answer to that.
Let's go back to the phones and take a call from Herman. Herman, good morning. Thank you for calling.
Yes, just to propose on your discussion about these contemporary worship services and the thing in Sweden there, that when Paul went to Lystra and Derbe, that were completely pagan cities without any Jewish synagogues prior, he didn't change his message. And consequently, Christianity encompassed all cultures under one gospel at that time. I think some of these people today who try this contemporary thing assume that Christianity is captive to one particular culture, and that certainly is not historically the case. I would also propose, you're talking about Europe, that the European system of education and universities often, and the state control of the churches, has been a venue for secular ideology that underlies today's secular humanism in Europe, and previously both communism and Nazism being based in Darwinian theories and theories of the Enlightenment that denied the miracles and authority of Scripture.
Dr. Holthoff, go ahead.
Well, I would, to build off of that idea, and it just struck me as the caller was speaking, that when you consider the church today, we want to be very clear that there's an aspect of the church as the building, the institution, and then the concept of the church that we cannot see, the invisible church. The visible church is those, I mean, we go into our sanctuaries, we go into the churches, and we see that's the visible church. But the invisible church, the true church, is not seen to the human eye. And I wonder if we need to lift up this awareness that the true church will not ever be visibly seen until Christ returns, that maybe when we're talking about this church does this or doesn't do that, maybe one has to ask the question, well, is the church hidden? And a colleague and I had this discussion a couple days ago that we tend to think more and more as we continue to get more secularized, and that's what connecting to the caller's point, the more and more we get more secularized, the more and more this becomes a popular pop culture question about Jesus and did he laugh or not, the church almost becomes more hidden, just like it took place in Europe, just like it took place in the former Soviet Union. The church literally went underground, and the church, the true church, finds itself much more invisible today, as visible as we might come to understand that term.
Herman, you have a follow-up?
Yes, indeed. There certainly is the indivisibility of the church. That's indeed certainly set forth in the fundamentals of the Lutheran Catechism, that we can't, we don't know who is a Christian. We can't judge the inner heart or belief. And consequently, however, certainly Christ has commissioned his church to be corporately and publicly historically marked by the faithful proclamation and administration of his word and sacraments.
Yeah. I was just taken by his insight there, because I in America, you asked the earlier question, Roland, why is it still being asked in America? Maybe one answer to that is we in America haven't come to the understanding that the true church is not visible, and we haven't come to grips with that. I would suspect even in Europe, even though the state churches have had a tremendous impact on the faith or the lack of faith nurturing and teaching there, there still is the church. Now, they may not be worshiping by numbers population-wise or percentage-wise, but the church is still there, and one should never give up on any country just for the fact that visibly it looks like it's not there.
Thank you for the call, Herman.
Thank you.
You know, Dr. Holtorf, just for the sake of discussion, I'll throw this out. There's a book I've been working my way. I read these cheery books, like the one called How Civilizations Die. but the fellow who wrote it is a practicing conservative Orthodox Jew, but he took a look at Christianity in Europe, and I've mentioned this once before, I think, on the program, and he said part of the problem in Europe as compared to the United States is that religion was compressed from the top down. Convert the king, give him a sense of divine authority, and then he will impose Christianity down on the rest of the state.
Okay.
And we'll get a bunch of Christians real fast. Now, I'm really compressing this down.
Right.
But then he said in the United States we had no such thing. The religion essentially comes from, especially Christianity, from the ground up.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of malcontents left Europe seeking their own way.
Right.
I think that's the term that he used in the book. But, I mean, again, just compressing it for the sake of discussion. But a lot of folks that weren't happy about the way things were going there left and came here, and that's why there's maybe this different attitude towards the faith in this country than you find in Europe.
Yeah, that's interesting.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can join us. Larry, you're up next. Go ahead.
I had a couple quick comments for the, is it a professor?
Yes, it is.
Okay. First of all, another thing about the divine service, you were talking about the bands and everything. Some of these churches, and I hope this never happens in the Lutheran Church, that they've got the pulpit centered right in the middle of the altar area. So the focus is on the pastor and not on the message of Christ.
Yeah.
I think that's a real problem in the Reformed churches. Secondly, the professor said something about a nation without God. Was that my understanding correct there? And I would say, look at India as a model of a nation that doesn't worship the triune God. Mm. First of all, they believe in reincarnation, so they don't kill rats, because you might be killing Uncle Fester, who knows. But, so they have all this disease. Doesn't the blessing of a nice filet mignon or a T-bone, they worship the cow. So when you just shun the triune God and you bring his wrath upon you, that when he withdraws his anger basically from you, you're in big trouble, aren't you there, Professor?
Yeah.
Thanks for the caller.
Well, and to be fair, historically, to be fair about sanctuary architecture, you will find in some confessional, traditional, old Lutheran churches the pulpit above the altar, and the pastor has to walk up the steps and preaches over the top of the altar and looking down on the people. that communicates a message too. And I, my point in saying about the architecture is that it does communicate a message. And I would say today that it's much more of a stage-like atmosphere than a sanctuary space. You teach the kids in confirmation what the various parts of the sanctuary, the makeup of the sanctuary, and you'd be hard pressed to make any kind of distinctions because the baptismal font, if it's even there, is somewhere not visible. And I would dare say on a stage-like atmosphere, there's not even a pulpit. I mean, the churches I've been to that I have preached, there is no pulpit, and that says something too. And so it where is the line, as the caller said? I don't know where the line is, but we have to be very clear that what we're practicing reflects what we also believe and teach.
You know, just to Larry's point about India, the one thing I would commend to you, Larry, is the historical church and the presence of the Thomasine Church. You know, the Apostle Thomas, by
yes.
church tradition, ventured to India and yes. established the church there. Still exists.
Yes.
So it's not that it's like you said, there is still the hidden church. I guess this is why you're making the point that we don't write off entire nations.
Well, and this is why it gives me hope too, Roland, because it takes me a step back and I say to myself, okay, God is still at work here. He still promised to be faithful in his word. You asked the question before the break, why is it? And I truly believe as the church we have to confess our sin of taking on too much responsibility of how do we get people into the church. Is it through techno music or design or, you know, potlucks or whatever this thing is? And we have to repent of that and say to ourselves, it is the word of God that will bring people to faith, not what we do. And again, then as we proceed from that, then we realize that God's power through his word and sacraments will continue to build his church, preserve his church until Christ comes.
And theology is rough. Get a helmet.
It is. There's no doubt about it. I mean, we got into a wonderful discussion yesterday in class, and it was enlightening to some of the students because they'd never heard that kind of exchange before in terms of various definitions of justification, for instance. And it's tough, heady stuff. It's not easy. But at the same time, Jesus never promised that the Great Commission was going to be a joy-filled ride either. Is he going to laugh? Certainly he's going to laugh. Is he going to cry? Certainly he's going to cry. The theology of the cross isn't just laughter. I mean, theology of the cross is giving of oneself what Christ had to do for us. And we have to remind ourselves that even though we want to make Jesus happy and hip and contemporary, look, what he did for us was not hip, wasn't contemporary, and certainly made no sense to the outside world, because why would someone give up his life, who was perfect and sinless, for the sake of the whole world, who was indeed sinful?
You know, what's amazing, Dr. Holtorf, is if you look at sports media, the yelling, the screaming, the name-calling, the over-opinionated positions that people take.
Right.
You know, the irrational positions that they hold to about certain sports teams and certain individuals. When the same thing comes into theology, we go, oh, no,
right.
Oh, no.
Right.
Kind of shows us, as a culture, what we value and what we don't.
And it certainly makes us think about what is said in the first commandment then, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It is a point for us to take a step back, that in America, where there are tremendous amounts of freedoms and tremendous history of multiple nations coming to this country, we do have to be aware that what we see as the church today may not necessarily be always what we see with our eyes.
You know, reading stuff on the radio can be just fatal sometimes, but I'm going to read this quote directly because it goes to what you've been saying here. And this is from the article about the world would be better off without religion. The most common argument against religion is the idea that it is responsible for much of the division, conflict, violence, war, persecution, and bloodshed of history. Well, I might revise that to say, isn't that the role of sin?
Exactly.
Not the church?
And I have that in my note, because I'm glad you made that point, because I wanted to echo that as well, that it's humanity's sin that has caused the wars and divisions. It's not God. It's not religion.
Yeah, and waxing kind of Adam. Yeah, but it's the church you gave me.
Well, you know, at the same time, you know, you have to recognize that the church is imperfect.
Yeah.
And it gets back to the visible church. Again, it's like the visible church is going to make mistakes. The institutions are not perfect. And we have to recognize that where there is sin, it needs to be confessed and forgiveness shown, reconciliation granted to those who have been offended, and the church moves on. But the church on this side of heaven is always going to be imperfect.
And then you've got Peter Rollins, who is another one of the articles about God does not exist for our self-gratification. So his idea, his remedy for all this is to just disband the organized church and go it alone.
Well, yeah, and that's, as you know, that's an unfortunate piece, because God called us into fellowship with one another in Christ, and to go it alone, well, if people choose that way, then they're also missing out on the great blessings of being in fellowship with the Holy Christian Church.
Well, I guess it depends upon to whom you give credit for your faith. Do you give credit to your faith, for your faith, God, who gave it to you as a free gift, or do you credit it to the institutional church that catechized you and taught you the faith?
Oh, yeah. See, that was our discussion yesterday, actually, Roland. Yeah. It does. And when we see it as a gracious gift from God, as a precious gift through the waters of holy baptism, one responds in, I think, a motivated, gospel-motivated way then, to go and share that faith, even when religion and theology can be a hard-headed subject or difficult. But we're always assured that we're His through the waters of holy baptism, and we can profess and teach and share in a way that can be winsome but also serious, and know that ultimately God is the one at work through His Word to bring others to Christ.
Yeah, and that was not a criticism of the institutional church, but just how we perceive what's important. Because if it's a priest scandal, or you know, the pastor having an affair with the church secretary, or some kind of perceived wrongs that were done to you, that doesn't say much about God and His faithfulness to us,
right,
as much as it does our sinful reaction to one another.
Right, right. Well, and you know, the other piece is, you know, as a nation, we've all been tuned into one degree or another about the Penn State issue, and whether you're talking about the church as an institution or a university as an institution, that there is sin, and the ramifications and implications of sin are far-reaching. What is comforting to some degree, the church has that message to begin the healing process in whatever way one has been impacted in that regard. As a university, you simply have the judicial system, and that's going to be an interesting thing for me to watch as this story unfolds in Penn State. How does the institution as a university handle reconciliation? Because we know how the church is called to handle reconciliation. How does the university handle it?
Well, you fire everyone.
But that doesn't necessarily bring people back together, though, does it, Roland?
Oh, so you're making the distinction between reconciliation and problem solving.
Yes. I mean, you can let go everybody on the staff who was or wasn't impacted, and we don't know those answers. At least I don't.
Yeah.
But how do you bring closure to that then? I mean, how do you bring reconciliation? How do you bring, dare I say, forgiveness to that situation? I'm not trying to downplay the alleged pieces, but the church does have the opportunity to bring true reconciliation.
Dr. Paul Holtorf has been our guest this morning on Ask the Pastor. Thank you for your time. Good insights. Great discussion as well. It's always fun to be with you. Thank you.
I always enjoy it, Roland. Thank you.
Take care, my friend. All the best to the good folks there at Concordia, Nebraska. All right. After the news, Mark Hawkinson will be here with Moments of Assurance. I'll be back tomorrow for more Bible study. We'll see you then.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.